So you already know who the speaker is, and you already know which book we are studying. So without further ado, let me take a look at this.
Me, I don't like my voice, so I block my own voice out, but I know, but it's good to be back. You know, I still have very fond memories of our time in KL. Can't believe it's like 3 years ago when we had a time together for the Bible camp. I vaguely remember what the teaching was, but I do remember all the wonderful food and the wonderful fellowship that we got to share during that 1 week in KL. And it's a joy to be back. It's always good to come back here. Thank you, Pastor John, for allowing me to come share God's word with you. This past year, I think I was here back in May. So I see a lot of familiar faces. So it's always a joy for me to be back and be with a group that is really committed to studying God's word. I'm not saying this just because I'm a seminary teacher. I'm saying this because I do see a crisis today. And that is, there's a lot of Bible illiterate out there. And as a result of that, people really have no framework, no basis, no standards for making really important decisions in life. And I say this not just for the secular world, which we kind of expect, but I say this for churches as well, even Christian organizations, where people have given up, I dare say, on God's word. And as a result, they are lost. And I'm so thankful that this church is not like that. You know, the fact that you choose to be here during your holiday, very likely, is a testimony of your love for God's word and your how much you value God's eternal truth. So thank you for being here. And we're going to have hopefully a fun time over the next 3 days. Hopefully you'll walk away with some fresh insights, but also that part of your life would be different as a result of us studying God's word together. So before I begin, let me just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Please join me in praying. Father God, it's so good to gather around here today to open up your word. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for communicating it to us. Thank you for preserving it so perfectly over the centuries, so that we can continue to know your will and your hearts. Lord, we also thank you for the freedom that we have, that we can just open up your word and study together. We know there are many brothers and sisters around the world who do not share this freedom, and yet they continue to live and shine brightly for you. So Lord, help us not to take our privileges for granted. And Lord, as we open up your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, so I'm delighted to be here, and I want to also show you my recent family photo, I think taken a few months ago. You see me there, and next to my right, you see my son, Josiah. He is 12, soon to be 13. In fact, it actually scares me to think in a matter of days, I will have my first teenager in my house. So, I know, right? You're laughing because you got ways to go. But I am going to need much prayers as I learn to be patient and learn to be a good dad as we ride through these teenage years. In front of him, you'll see Jessie. She is 8, 8 and a half, actually. It's hard to believe when we first moved to Singapore for ministry, she was only about 11 months. Now she's walking, she's talking. In fact, she's probably the best speaker in the house. So if you ever need another speaker again for a future Bible camp, maybe you might want to invite her. And of course, to my left in the picture, You'll see Josephine, who is the better half. As Pastor John mentioned, she also teaches with me at the East Asia of East Asia School of Theology. Her background is in fashion and interior design, so it's quite a huge turning point for her and also for me as well to kind of leave where we were. I was in the business world for about 15 years, but it's quite a detour for us to kind of not go on that trajectory and enter into full-time ministry. But I have to say it's been the best chapter of my life. I'll share more about it as we spend the next 3 days together. But Josephine, yeah, she is someone who is very passionate about many things, okay? She's just someone who is out there to reach out, but I think her passion right now is to train sisters. So she started a ministry called Sisters Ministry Toolbox, right during COVID, actually. And with that, she's had the privilege of, you know, running workshops, oftentimes on Zoom, to reach out to sisters all around Southeast Asia. There's a YouTube channel, which is kind of cool, I think. People in ministry today, we have to try to keep up, right? If people do TikTok, I have to start preaching with TikTok. So, but she's well, you know, with what's happening right now. And also just the heart of the evangelist. I think she's the evangelist in the family. So it's good to have her here to give me some moral support as well. As we begin, I want us to really start with the right mindset. What I mean is, I want us to just have certain things in mind as we go through the study of the book of Haggai. I want us to keep asking ourselves certain questions as we look through every chapter, every verse. And I want to help us prepare this mindset, have the right mindset, by sharing with you two of my favorite quotes from my two previous teachers. The first one is by Dr. Ramesh Richard. This is what he says. Bible exposition without application leads to spiritual constipation. I'm not going to ask how many of you have experienced constipation. We probably all have, right? It's a horrible feeling where you just feel like, you know, you weigh it down and you're just not comfortable. You might not even want to eat as a result of that. And then the same way, I think not only does that apply to food or physical constipation, it also applies to us spiritually. Meaning we can spend a lot of time listening to God's truth, whether it's by reading the Bible, listening to sermon, you know, whatever it may be, or listening to podcasts. We have ingesting, taking in a lot of truth. But if we don't apply it, we'll end up feeling constipated. And that's not a good feeling. So I want us to just keep that in mind, namely that we don't just take in God's truth, but as well, perhaps even more importantly, live out God's truth, apply God's truth. Another quote that I want to share with you is by Dr. Howard Hendricks. Many of you have probably heard of his name, one of my favorite teachers again. He said, observation plus interpretation without application equals abortion. In some ways, this quote is even more convicting, more shocking, right? Everyone knows what an abortion is, right? It's taking a life, what could be a very full life, a very amazing life, but ending it early. And oftentimes, like it or not, we do the same thing. We observe God's text, right? In our Bible study, we interpret God's text by reading commentaries, listening to Bible teachers, you know, looking up stuff on the internet, but we stop there. We don't move to application. We end the journey prematurely. And as a result, it leads to spiritual abortion, meaning there's no future. There's no potential that can be carried out just because we fail to apply. So in light of these quotes, I want us to kind of have the mindset of moving from lofty spiritual insights to concrete action. Again, moving from lofty insights into concrete action. Action that you yourself can carry out. Okay, never mind the person next to you. That's between him or her and God, okay? It's concrete action that you yourself need to live out between you and God. And to to help you do that, I want you to constantly think about the following three things as we go through the book of Haggai. First is this. I want you to come up with one action item that you can complete during this Bible book. Okay, as you're listening to God's eternal truth, whatever it may be, and we'll be exposed to many fantastic and amazing truths from the book of Haggai. But I don't want you to be, wow, that's really cool. That's so encouraging, so insightful. But you leave it at that. I don't want you to do that. I want you to go from lofty insights to concrete action. So what are you going to do during this Bible camp, which is only 3 days long, by the way? So don't drag your feet, okay? You were already in day one, so you only got 2 days to carry it out. Of course, you haven't heard anything, but I want you to just kind of keep that in mind. The other thing I want you to do is come up with one action item that you can complete before the end of the year. Again, it's not very far away, isn't it? December 31st is just around the corner. Soon it'll be Christmas, and then next thing you know, wow, it's New Year's Eve. So not a lot of time, but I want you to think about, as you're listening to God's truth being proclaimed by the prophet Haggai, what is one thing you're going to do in response to that before the end of the year? And then the last but not least is go beyond 2022 and try to come up with an action plan that will help you retain what you have learned or what you will learn from the book of Haggai, okay? So start with something that you're going to do in the next 3 days, today including, and then before the end of this year, what are you going to do? And then finally, come up with a plan that you will, that will help you maintain, continue to live out that truth. Okay, so that's the only thing I ask from you, and I hope it will be something that you will commit to with seriousness. All right, with that in mind, I want to start with the big picture. Now that you have the right mindset, I want you to have the right big picture, because anytime we zoom into a book, we need to be mindful of the big picture, right? The book is just part of a bigger picture. And in order to understand what's happening in the book, you really need to see what's going on in the big picture. I always think of it as, you know, how many of you like Avengers, the Marvel series? Yeah. So you know, you can zoom in on a character, whether it's Black Panther or Thor or the other, and you can get something out of just watching that movie. But if you are able to take a step back and look at the whole Marvel series, you know, look at the whole Avengers stories, you would get a lot more out of it. So it's important for us to have a good understanding of the big picture. And in this case, it's the big picture of God's work in the nation of Israel. And really, the big picture is defined by what I would call God's covenantal relationship with Israel. So at the end of the day, everything that defines, that determines the history of Israel is governed by covenants. Covenants are essentially promises that they have made with God and vice versa. God made promises to them, but in return, they must make promises to God. You might think of it as a legal contract. How many of you have ever bought something valuable, like a car or a house? Yeah, you probably needed to sign a contract, right? And in the contract, it pretty clearly spells out what you need to do and what you would get in return, right? And in fact, you don't even have to buy a car. You go get a cell phone. Chances are you have to sign a contract. So it dictates the relationship between two parties. And in essence, the big picture related to Israel is governed by these covenantal relationships. And there are four covenants that I have in mind in particular. And really, once you understand these four covenants, it will really help you understand Old Testament in general. Because at the end of the day, everything, these are the things that sets the boundary between God's interaction of Israel and how Israel responds to God. They all operate within these boundaries. And once you understand these boundaries, then you can really appreciate, oh, that's what the Old Testament is ultimately about. All right. There are four covenants I want to highlight. The first one, it's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Just by the name of it, who is involved in this covenant? Abraham. Wow, you guys are A students, right? Hint, hint, right? The first covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And it's really a promise that God made to Abraham. It was first mentioned in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And then subsequently, it was confirmed, it was enlarged, it was articulated later on in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 22, 26, 27, 28, 35. All that to say, God, when God makes a covenant, he oftentimes reminds them of it, and it repeats itself over and over and over and over again. Why would he do that? Is he so term? Hey, you know, is he long-winded? No, because we forget, don't we? So we see God's covenant repeated over and over again. So let me just kind of point us to where the covenant was first mentioned by asking you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And if you can look at verses 1 to 3. Derek, can I ask you to read those verses? Thanks, Derek. So in this covenant, there are three things God promised to Abraham. Can you tell me what those three things are? Anyone? Land, yes. Something that's very valuable, especially in a place like Singapore, but also valuable for someone like Abraham, who at the time was a nomad, right? They roam around, so they really didn't have their own land. He doesn't have a land title certificate, if you will. He's just roaming around, but God promised him land. What's another one? A great nation. Yeah, so people. Again, at the time, Abraham was an old dude, right? But no child. So, you know, the thought of him becoming a great nation sounds almost ridiculous. And yet God said, hey, you'll be a great nation. What's the last thing? It's a generic category, but what's the last thing? Blessings. Yeah, so blessings. So land, nation, or people, and blessing. So those are the three things that God, whoops. I'm going way too fast. I'm giving you a sneak preview. Okay. All right. So land, seed, or people, and blessings. Blessings, and indeed, you know, Abraham had a lot of blessings, right? In terms of kettles, in terms of servants. Not just materialistic blessings, but spiritual blessing. He had lots of, he experienced peace in his life. He experienced closeness with God. He was a man that was filled with joy. And these are the things that God promised Abraham. Let me ask you, were these blessings, according to this passage, was it conditional or unconditional? Meaning, did Abraham have to do anything? If you see it as a contract, what would be under Abraham's requirements? It's a kind of a trick question, but it isn't in the word. Did he have to do anything? No, no. It's just like God coming up to Abraham and saying, I'm going to give you these three things. So we see it as a what's called a unconditional unilateral covenant, meaning it's strictly something that one party has agreed to the other with no condition spelled out for the recipient, in this case, Abraham. Okay, this is important because it's purely out of God's goodness and grace and favor that he extended this covenant, this promises with Abraham. He didn't have to do anything. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant. And does God always keep his promises? So is that a trick question? Yes, he does, right? Because he always keeps his promises, you know what God said will be fulfilled, right? Because it's not contingent on what Abraham does is purely contingent on God's credibility. And God is 100% credible. All right, so that's the first covenant. Keep that in mind. Okay, so it because it affects the future of Israel, right? This next covenant we're going to look at is the Mosaic covenant. Who is involved in this covenant? It's Moses, right? Jacob, this is too easy. I wish all my finals were like that, right? So these are covenants made between Moses and God. And essentially, there are about 613 Old Testament laws, okay? So all in all, there are 613 items, if you will, in this contract between God and Moses. And these are commonly referred to as the mitzvot. Mitzvot is the Hebrew name for the law. And it was given out to, it was given out during the time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to be with God, and God basically forged this contract with Moses. And interestingly, this covenant basically has, you can sum it up as follows. If you exercise obedience, if you obey, there will be blessings. If you disobey, there will be curses. So obey, blessings. Disobey, curses. And these are documented all over the Old Testament, but if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses talks about the blessings. So if you obey, you'll be blessed. But then after that, from verses 15 to 68, it's the curses, meaning if you disobey, you will be cursed. I always find it interesting, you know, God spent almost four times as many verses on the curses than on the blessings. I think it just shows our human nature that we always tend to do the wrong thing. So it's a bit like me teaching my kids. Right now, they're in an age where they want to disobey, right? So if I were to kind of tally my conversation with them, most of the time I'm telling them, don't do this, stop that. You know, no, don't touch this, don't go there, don't eat this, you know, don't say this. And I spend less time telling them what they should do. And I think in many ways, I feel like we're like little kids, right? We're so prone to sinning that God really has to spend a lot of time reminding us, don't do this, don't do this, but less time reminding us what we need to do. All right, so that is the second covenant. Let me ask, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? Conditional, yeah. The fact that you have sort of two outcomes means the recipient, in this case, Moses, on behalf of all of Israel, they need to fulfill certain things. So it's conditional, and we call this a bilateral covenant. So there's conditions they need to fulfill. And if they don't, they will be cursed. And that's, again, something you will see in the book of Haggai. Because it's very much operating within these covenants, right? There's another covenant that I want us to look at. The third one is the Davidic covenant. Who is this covenant made between? Wow, you guys are good, right? David. It's a covenant made between David and God. And we read about it in 1 Chronicles 17, 1, 11 to 14. And then it's reaffirmed again in Matthew 1, 1, 1. Does anyone know what the Davidic covenant is about, essentially? In a nutshell. Yes, the line of Jesus. So from David onward, God promised that, Let me rephrase that. God promised to David that in your heirs, in your lineage, there will be a great king. And this king will not just be another king, it will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Jews refer him as the Messiah, right? So it is again something that God made a promise to David. Now, again, this is something that God took initiative in doing. So the Davidic covenant is unilateral, meaning God chose David out of all the people, and not because he did something right or he did something wrong. Indeed, he did both. But regardless, God made the promise to David, from your heirs in your lineage will be the eternal king. So the Messiah. All right. Finally, there is what is called the New Covenant. Now, this New Covenant was predicted even during the time of the Old Covenant, meaning during the time of Old Testament. This covenant was mentioned by Moses, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, and they all talked about this covenant, although it's not very clear what that means. It's a promise that God will make all humanity, not just Jews, as his family, and that he would forgive their sins and restore in their hearts, so that restore their hearts so that they will turn towards him. So in this new covenant, there's this mention of somehow all the people on earth, not just the Jews, all of humanity, there's a way for them to be forgiven, sins forgiven, the heart restored, so that they can be back in this relationship with the eternal God. Again, to the Jews, this is a mystery. Like, what does that even look like? For them, their mind is very narrow. They only see the Jewish, the nation of Israel and everybody else. And as far as they're concerned, God has special favors on them. They don't really know what's going to happen to the other people. But in this new covenant, God said, not only will you be blessed, but others will be blessed as well. And of course, we see this fulfilled when Jesus came, right? Remember what he said when he took the bread at the Lord's Supper? This is my body given to you. It's a new covenant that this is the cup. Let me say the Luke 20:22. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So we see that the new covenant has started, and that Jesus was the mediator that made all this possible. Okay, so those are the four covenants. Can anyone remind me what were the four covenants? Abrahamic covenant, was it unilateral or bilateral? Unilateral. And then the next one, Mosaic covenant, unilateral or bilateral? Bilateral, meaning condition. Third covenant, Davidic covenant, unilateral or bilateral? Unilateral, meaning there's no condition. God said it will happen. Okay? Because God said so, it's done. Last covenant, what is it? New covenant. And let me add, I didn't say it yet, but is it bilateral or unilateral? Bilateral. Why do you say that? I agree, Caleb. Yeah, you have to believe, right? It's something that you have to receive willingly. It's something that God will not force upon you. Out of his love for you, out of his respect for free will, God will not make you his child in the sense that he will force you to be saved. So this whole idea of universalism, which is becoming more and more prominent out there, oh, God is so loving, he'll save everyone. Not true. We love to think that, but it's a bilateral covenant, and it's spelled out so clearly in the Gospels, in Romans, and all of you know that. All right. So those are the four covenants, but there's a problem. There's a problem. What is the problem? Oh, there's a bilateral. What is the problem? Well, the problem is this. In the context of Israel, they keep breaking these covenants, and specifically, they keep breaking the Mosaic covenant. Meaning, although God spelled out very clearly that if you listen, you'll be blessed. If you don't listen, you'll be cursed. So naturally, you should be listening, right? But the problem is they don't. They just keep doing the wrong thing. kind of like teaching young kids, right? You know, if you eat the candy before dinner, we will have to punish you, right? But if you eat the candy after dinner, it will be a blessing because it's kind of fun. But what do? They eat the candy before dinner. And as a result, they get punished. So that's a problem. There's a fallen nature in all of us, certainly among the Jews as well, that they just don't listen. And they constantly find themselves in what's called, what I would call the four-hour vicious cycle. So, and if you, you know, some of us find the Old Testament to be so complicated. But at the end of the day, the Old Testament is a documentation of this vicious cycle that Israel goes through. So the covenants are laid out. God loves them. God blesses them. But what do? They rebel, right? They go after other gods. They don't follow the laws. They do whatever they want. Everyone's doing what's good in their own lives, right? What happens? Well, it's spelled in the covenant. There's retribution. There is curses. There's penalties that need to be paid. And of course, when they're in the penalty box, when they're being punished, like all the kids, they begin to listen, right? They begin to cry. They say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Daddy. I would never do that again." So they repent, right? So they would say, "Oh, I won't do that again." And then when they say, "I will never do that again," being the loving father that God is, there's restoration. Okay, never mind. You know, give me a hug. We can go back and continue on. So it starts with rebellion, and then as a result of rebellion, there's retribution. As a result of retribution, they repent. And then when they repent, God restores them. Is that the end? No, because then they rebel again, right? And they go through this vicious cycle over and over and over again. And that's really the Old Testament. It's a documentation of how Israel, under different era, under different king, under different leaders, they just keep doing this same thing over and over again. So in many ways, the four R is how I summarize the Old Testament. Just go from rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. What are the four R's? Right. And then again, rebellion, right? Sadly, it never stops at restoration, and not until the eternal kingdom is established, because by then we don't have to fight our sinful nature. We will not be rebelling against God. So the Israelites, are very fickle. They're not obedient. You might think it's so stupid. You know, why would they do that? They know every time they fall away, they're going to have to go through that. But I think the better question that we want to ask ourselves is this. Are you and I so different? You think about it. Are you and I really that different? No, we're not Jews. We're not in Old Testament time. But the principle that was clearly established is that, you know, if you listen, you'll be blessed. If you don't listen, you'll be cursed. That's reinforced over and over again in the New Testament as well, especially if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, right? It talks about, because God loves us, he will discipline us, meaning there's penalties to be paid, not to destroy us, to wipe us out completely, as that was not the case for Israel either. God never punished them to a point that he wipes them out completely, but he does punish them in order to restore them. And that's true for us as well. It's easy to point fingers at the Israelites and think, oh, they're so bad, right? But really, are we all so different? I think you all agree. We also go through the four-hour vicious cycle as well, more than we care to admit. All right, so that's the sort of the broader context. And now I want to spend a little bit more time looking at some of the details in the history. Oh, okay, no, before that, let me talk a little bit about the prophet. Okay, the prophet, this Haggai is a prophet. He's a minor prophet, not because he's secondary, Not because he is like the minor league as opposed to the major league. Minor just means the writing tends to be shorter than the major prophets like Jeremiah, Daniel. So the minor prophets are not inferior. It just means the record of their writing is shorter. But in general, what is the job title of a prophet? If I would ask you, Khan, what is the job title for a prophet? What do they do? Okay, foresee. Okay, that's part of it. They look into the future. Others, they prophesize. That's true. And what does that mean? What does prophecy mean? What does prophesy mean? Foretelling. Okay, so looking into the future. Others? Sounds like a trick question, right? Okay, I would say the main job title is a spiritual wellness counselor. We love hearing the wellness now, right? So if we were to give it a contemporary name, it would be the spiritual wellness counselor. What does that mean? Their job is to maintain the spiritual wellness of the nation of Israel. Okay? That's their commitment, is to make sure the nation of Israel stay healthy spiritually. How do they do that? Well, part of the description is the two things. Let me just show both of them. There is the foretelling, meaning they predict the future. And as a result of predicting future, you know, this is what's going to happen. That can help people go back on track. Okay. Oh, if you keep doing that, you're going to die. Okay. I think I will stop doing it, right? Because that will kind of give you a glimpse of what will happen, and that may change what you're going to do now. But for the most part, their job is not so much foretelling, but forthtelling. Forthtelling just means proclaiming God's truth. It just means they're like preachers, they're like Bible teachers. They're actually not so different from the guy who stands to preach the God's word every Sunday, or your Bible study leader. Their job is plainly, mainly to proclaim God's truth. In fact, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, two very respectable Bible scholars, they said if you compile all the things the prophets said in the Bible, okay, only 8% has to do with foretelling. So only 8% of what they say has to do with the future. Future to the audience at the time, right? So 2% of which is about the Messiah. So back in the days, 2% of what they said is about the coming of Jesus Christ. 5% of what they said is about this new covenant, okay, which I mentioned earlier, this whole idea that somehow the whole world will be saved. And 1% is about some other future events to them. And in many ways to us as well, you know, what's going to happen in the end times. So out of all the teachings, 92% is mainly about God's word. Only 8% is about the future. And I think this is quite interesting to me, because you know, a lot of times we spend much energy thinking about the future. What should the future look like? We ask, oh God, what is your will for the next chapter of my life? You know, should I marry this person? Should I have another child? Please reveal to me. Oh, should I take this job? Should I quit ministry and go back to the secular world, or the other way around, take a secular job and quit secular work job and go back to ministry? We ask and ask and ask. We want God to show us the future. And yet all the while we pay no attention to what has been given to us already. You know, the prophet spends 92% of the time studying, proclaiming what is revealed to us so clearly already. I think we should also do this. We should spend more time studying what is already revealed to us, and spend less time thinking, worrying about the future, asking God to reveal to us. Because that really is not the most important thing, as we can see in the writings of the prophets. All right. So that is a brief overview of the prophet. Of course, Haggai is one of the prophets. We actually don't know a whole lot about him. His name just means festive or festival. That's all we know. Why is it even called that? There's all kinds of theories out there. If you go read Bible commentaries, none of which are so convincing that this has to be right. So we just know what his name means. We don't even know how old he was when he wrote the book. So, some people think he was part of the group that was sent on exile, because in one of the verses he talks about, has anyone of you seen the former temple, meaning the temple before it was destroyed? Some scholars assume, well, he must have been there in order for him to ask the question. In that case, he was part of the original group that was sent on exile, and then later on returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild. In which case, he would be an old guy, okay, at least in his 80s, because the exile was a period of 70 years. So if he was a kid and he saw it, now he's going back 70 years later, and he made this prophecy, he must have been in his 80s. So many feel like, well, that doesn't tell us anything. It just means he asked the question, hey, has anyone seen the old temple? And so in that case, he might have been someone who was born during the exile, in which case he could be a much younger boy. Okay. That's all there that we know for sure about Haggai. And for sure, we don't even know for sure how old he is. But anyways, he is one of the prophets, but by his job, by his writing, you can tell his job is very much about caring for the spiritual wellness of Israel, and also foretelling, which he does a lot of, and foretelling, which he does a little bit of. Okay. All right. Before we take a break, I want to just quickly run through the history of Israel. I asked Pastor John a trick question by WhatsApp. I said, how well does your group know the Bible? He said, pretty well. Okay. So I believe that because of your obvious commitment to preaching God's word and also your Bible camps. So we're going to go through the history of Israel in a fairly quick fashion, but really to jog your memory. And along the way, I'll ask you some questions. How well do you know the Bible? How well do you know the Old Testament? Which, for the most part, is something that's, that we hear about, but we quickly forget. So allow me to just quickly run through the history of Israel. And it's a little bit more than what you see. There you go. All right. I'll go back to there's a long history, but I'll start with the fall of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, right? Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split, and there's a southern kingdom we call Judah. There's a northern kingdom we call Israel. But the first kingdom that fell, defeated by the Assyrian as a punishment from God for the evil doing, that was the northern kingdom. Anyone remember what year it fell? Wow, you guys really do know the Bible. All right, 722. All right, so Israel fell in year 722, was defeated by the Assyrians. Israel was just bad, okay? They had no good kings, so they were first to go down, if you want to put it that way. But Judah, the southern kingdom, even though they saw their brothers and sisters being sent on exile and being punished for the wrongdoing, you would think they would stay pure, right? You would think, they have their head straight and okay, we better not do that because we'll end up like them. But no, they didn't. They did the exact same thing, although they had a few good kings, but for the most part, they also drifted away from God. And eventually they were defeated as well. Can anyone remember who defeated the Southern Kingdom? Babylon? Yes. With the mask, everything sounds like. So I'll take it in good faith. You said Babylon. Anyone remember when they were defeated? Yeah, we really have Bible scholars in here. Okay. Let me ask to be more specific. So the first deportation, the first loss was in 605, and then there were subsequent ones. Well, when was the final one? Meaning they completely flattened out the temple in Jerusalem. All righty. Wow, you guys are awesome. Wow. I didn't want to go that fast, though. Okay, let's go back. Okay, so the fall of Judah, 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. And they were also sent on exile, right? Because the, you know, even back then, the conquerors knew there's power in the mass, right? When people gather, there's power. When you spread them out, that power is gone. So they send them away and deport them and send them on exile. Okay, so that was that. But then, you know, Babylon became the ruling nation. They would be like the superpower of the days, right? But even they got wiped out eventually. Anyone remember when the fall of Babylon happened? This is a more fringe one. It's in 539. So roughly about, what is that, 50 plus years, they were wiped out. So can anyone remember who defeated the Babylonians? Persians, yes, yes. Yes, I'm saying yes just because I'm taking good faith. Behind those masks, you guys are yelling. But you're right. Do you remember who was the king? Huh? Who was the king that led to the battle with the Babylonians and ultimately defeated them? Cyrus, yes, that's right, yes. Cyrus, okay. So, you know, it's interesting. Even when you look at the Babylonians, how they defeated and how they got defeated, it's pretty interesting. This is more the extra biblical stuff. Well, the fall of Babylon, one thing, it was predicted. So this is one where, you know, the foretelling, right? Even back in the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they already predicted the fall of Babylon. So it's really cool to see about 150, 200 years later, it came to be, which at the time was like, well, you know, they're so powerful. How do you defeat them? Well, what happened in Babylon was after Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that famous king, right? After he died in 562, he was succeeded by weaker kings. Okay, this is quite common actually in the middle days. So you have this powerful king, and then the successors, they're either weak or they're evil, or they do both, right? They're weak and evil, and they start killing each other, brothers killing each other, and so forth. So he was succeeded by Amel Marduk, but that was short lived. He got assassinated and then replaced by Negri Gulisa. I can never say Persian name. So, you know, I'm a Chinese guy. What do I know about Persian name? So he was succeeded by another king. And then another king, Labishi Maduk, who was also assassinated. So you can see there was a lot of instability, okay, during the time of Babylon. And then finally, Nabonidus, who co-reigned with his son, Belshazzar, for a while, okay? And this particular king, Nabonidus, he was actually at one time friends with King Cyrus. Because they thought, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So they all wanted to conquer this particular region. So they say, let's gang up and defeat this this particular region, Midian. So they ganged up and then they defeated them. But then later on, they went their separate ways. And Cyrus continued to do his own conquest while the Babylonian king got weaker and weaker. And it got to a point where he was so weak that the people were looking for someone to replace him. Nabonidus, okay? And people actually hated this king because he didn't really care about worshiping the Babylonian god, Marduk, which the people thought, wow, you know, you don't care about worshiping Marduk. He didn't restore the temple of Marduk. Remember, back in the days, religion was a very big part of the political platform, right? So if you don't care about our God, wow, you're going to be in trouble. You're also going to get us in trouble. So people actually didn't like Nabonidus. By the end of these 3 days, I might be able to say his name, right? So when Cyrus came to march into Babylon, the people actually cheered for King Cyrus. And Cyrus knew about this whole story behind the people hating Nabonidus for his lack of loyalty to the gods. So Cyrus saw this, and people begin praising him as a godsend to free the people of Babylon from this evil king. And he just latched onto them. He said, hey, this could be a good political platform. If I let people worship who they want to worship, it makes me look pretty good. So that's exactly what he did for Babylon. And that actually became his platform, political platform, for all the regions under the Persian Empire, because he saw this as an effective way to win people's heart. Just let them go back to their own country, worship their God, and resume their tradition. Because in doing so, they will support me. So that was his platform. And we see him actually doing that, having observed the success he experienced. So this talks about him becoming increasingly powerful. But having observed that, he actually wrote an edict. So it's like a decree. And it's actually captured in what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder. If you go to Britain, if you go to London, you can go to the British Museum and see this. And on this edict, he basically encouraged people to go back to their own place, revive the tradition, and revive the religion, and worship their God. And this was seen as such an outrageous thing for the time. People actually still call it as the first Bill of Human Rights in history. Like he was the first king in human history to go and give people the rights back, to worship where you want, to live where you want, to gather where you want. And it became something that Cyrus was famous for. And in fact, in the United Nations, you can see a replica of this, the Cyrus Cylinder, as a I guess a monument or a symbol of human rights. Okay, so just keep that in mind, because the fact that Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple was actually a bigger part, a part of this bigger political platform. Of course, in the cylinder, it doesn't talk about Jews in particular, because it talks about all the nations under the Persian Empire. But if you look at Ezra 1:1-4, we'll spend some time in Ezra today. There's a record of Israel history that parallels this, right? Because of Cyrus's edict, as documented in the Cyrus cylinder, in the book of Ezra, it talks about how King Cyrus let people go back to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. Okay, so I find it interesting. You don't really hear the back end story. You just thought, oh, Cyrus is a godsend. Well, he is, but he was operating on a political agenda that actually was in favor of the Israelites. Okay, all right. Just a few more things before we go on a break. Oh, okay. So the Cyrus. There you go, Cyrus edict. So that was in 358. Shortly after that, because Cyrus has given all of the empire, given the right to the people in his empire to return, that's what the Jews did, right? So they returned under Sheshbaza or Zerubbabel. Okay, why do I put both? This is one of those mysteries that no one will know until we go back and ask Jesus. Both names were mentioned as being governor of Judah. Both names were credited as being the one who led the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So there's different theories out there. One is that they're both the same person. Zerubbabel is the sort of the Jewish name, and then Sheshbaza is the Persian or the Assyrian name. So it's the same person. Some people say Sheshbaza started the project, Zerubbabel finished the project. So there are two people, but they work closely. One succeeded the other. We don't know if it's the same person. But anyways, there was a leader who led the first return back to Jerusalem. under the permission given by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And there was only about 50,000 people who went back, which is not a lot. There's a considerably more people, Jewish people across the empire, but only 50,000 people went back. Like, most scholars believe these were the poor people, the unskilled people, the uneducated people. Why? Because the smart people, the rich people, they were already so well planted in the Persian Empire that they didn't want to leave, right? They were very happy living in Babylon, actually. So one way to put it is this: oh, my life is good, but quite busy, so I have no time and energy to rebuild the temple. I have no time and energy to rebuild, to do God's work. Bad people, right? But then again, I always ask, are we any different? Are we so different? You know, perhaps we are very comfortable with where we are today. The job, the income, yeah, it's busy, but we're comfortable. And as a result of that, we really have no time, no energy left to do God's work. So that was the bulk of the population, sadly, Israelites. Most people didn't want to go back. 50,000 thankfully did. So they went and began the journey to Jerusalem. We read about that in Ezra 1. And it's a 900 miles journey, not by plane, right? Joshua, you didn't exist at the time. By walking. And that must have taken weeks, if not months. Not an easy journey by any means. And they went back and they began rebuilding. When they started rebuilding, they actually, probably about a month or two into the rebuilding project, they faced opposition because the people in the region say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? What are you doing, right? You can't gather, you can't rebuild the temple, you can't rebuild a city." What were they afraid of? They knew about Israel's history. They knew if these people gathered once again, they would become powerful. So they wanted to stop any attempt to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, regather the people. So they quickly went and schemed and did all these things to stop them. And indeed, they did. After many rounds of discouragement, which we'll look at a little bit later, the people stopped. And it stopped for a period of 16 years until God was fed up with it and sent Haggai. So that's the opening of the Haggai. Okay, there's been 16 years of what I call apathy. I don't care anymore. I don't want to build a temple. It's too hard, too many things going on. God was so fed up, he sent Haggai, and that's the opening of Haggai. And eventually it did resume, and then the temple was rebuilt and then rededicated in 515. And then during this, so Haggai, his prophecy only spanned for about 4 months, okay, because there's dates on when his first sermon was, and there's date on the last sermon. So it only spanned from, I think, August to December in 520 BC. So he only ministered at a very short period in that whole rebuilding movement. Okay, so the temple was rebuilt, and then, oh, the clicker is not liking me. Okay, and then after that, Ezra went back to not build a physical building, but to revive. So there was a second return, so more people went back under Ezra. Ezra's objective was not so much to rebuild the temple, but really to restore the spiritual wellness of the people. And then after that, Nehemiah, you guys heard Nehemiah, right? The guy who built the wall. Okay. All right, so sorry to bore you with history, but I think history is kind of important because it does give you the context. Let me just end with this analogy. If I said, "Pastor John, drop to your knees and crawl to me." No, don't do it, please. No. You would, but you know, most pastors would be shocked, right? And so would the congregation. Wow, that speaker is so impolite, disrespectful. But what if I tell you the context? The context is there's a poisonous snake right above John's head, and he's about to bite him. Suddenly, that comment I just made doesn't seem all that bad, right? Doesn't seem all that disrespectful. In fact, it's actually a very good advice, a very good command, if you will. The same is true. When we study Old Testament, especially the minor prophets. If you understand the context, then what the prophet says actually makes sense. But if you don't, it's going to sound all weird and strange and even disrespectful. Okay, so you're due for a break. Sorry for being a little bit long-winded. Can we come back in maybe 10 minutes? Yeah? All right, so back around 11-ish. After the break, you guys will be doing a lot of work. Okay, so rest up, but you'll be doing more talking and I'll be doing a lot of listening.